Look in the book of Daniel, first chapter. The book of Daniel, first chapter, and as we study the subject of prophecy, we've approached it gradually, looking at the basis of our study and of some methods of study, and hopefully you've gotten something from the past few messages on this that you'll be able to study the prophetic portions of Scripture on your own, and to be able to study these methods of these portions of Scripture, because a large portion of the Scripture is prophetic. And if you fail to study it or fail to rightly interpret it, rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be missing out on a lot that God has for you. So we looked at dispensational method of studying the Bible, the different dispensations of God, how God is working down through the ages according to a plan, and how God is governing the affairs of man and how the different economies work. And then we looked at some principles of prophetic interpretation on how to interpret prophecy. When we come to it, we looked at some different prophecies and saw how these were fulfilled, and this gave us a clue as to how to interpret them. And so when we come to the point of our study of prophecy concerning prophecies left in the future, especially in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time we call the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, the book of Daniel becomes a central book to all of these prophecies. The book of Daniel becomes the key to the understanding and the rightly dividing and the right dividing of all prophetic scripture and God's plan down through the ages and God's ultimate glory. And so the book of Daniel is very important. And so when we look at prophecy, we can't get away from looking at the book of Daniel. It'd be virtually impossible to interpret books like the Revelation to understand much of the Lord Jesus's discourse, the Olivet Discourse, and some of his other discourses on prophecy without rightly understanding the book of Daniel. And so it's a very important book. So let's just commit this time unto the Lord with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee now, and even in this book of Daniel, we see thee as a revealing God. We know that without thee, we would know nothing. We who are Christians, Father, must depend upon the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate us concerning these divine truths. And we just pray now as we study tonight that we might be truly blessed of thy word, that we might receive the blessing that is ours and that is there. So just guide us tonight, dear Lord, as we open thy word and as we look into this particular subject. We pray that the Holy Spirit might remove any hindrances that might be out there that would stop us from receiving the word of God and applying it to our very lives. And we just thank thee again for our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we look in the book of Daniel, let's turn to Isaiah in the 39th chapter. You might keep your place in Daniel because we'll be turning back there in just a second. Isaiah chapter 39. In Isaiah 39 at the first verse, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from where came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. And here Isaiah prophesies of the Babylonian captivity. Hezekiah had brought these men in from Babylon and showed them all of the precious treasures of his house there, and all the gold and all the silver and all this. And Isaiah came to him and prophesied that all of this would be carried away into Babylon. He prophesied the Babylonian captivity. And in 2 Kings, if we back up a little bit to the 20th chapter of 2 Kings, let's look at verse 17 of chapter 20 of 2 Kings. Verse 16, And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And some of thy sons who shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? And so back in the book of Daniel in the first chapter, this is where we're at. We're at the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Actually, there were King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, at the time that Daniel was living, made three, I guess we call them assaults, on Jerusalem. And in that second assault or attack upon Jerusalem, he carried away different captives, and Daniel was one of these captives. And we read in the first verse of Daniel, chapter 1, In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so we see here a fulfillment of that prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied. Now it says that he carried a part of the vessels of the house of God. Well, as we said, there were three sieges upon Jerusalem, and in that final third siege, he totally sacked the city and carried away the remaining treasures that he hadn't already taken. And so, here is where we stand in the book of Daniel as far as the Word of God stands. And I say that to say this. The book of Daniel, because of the importance of the book, because of it being a key, and because of the prophetic nature of the book, has been one of the most viciously attacked books by the critics of the Word of God that there is. And for that very reason, we should know and take heed that it must be of great importance. Because I don't believe that there has been another book of the Bible, perhaps not one that I know of, that has been more attacked than the book of Daniel. And much of that is based upon some of the prophecies that we'll see as we go through this book that were so dramatically and so exactly fulfilled, prophesied hundreds of years before they actually happened. And because of that, because of liberals and modernists, different liberals and modernists and so-called higher critics and destructive critics not being able to accept the supernatural, they have attempted and have attacked the book of Daniel very viciously. But the question for us can be settled. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And it's a refuting of all of these attacks upon the book of Daniel. He called it Daniel in the Critic's Den. And he shows that how beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a man named Daniel who lived approximately the 6th century B.C. in that time who wrote this book. You see, there are those who tell us that the book of Daniel was not written in the 6th century B.C., but that the book of Daniel was probably written around 170, 160 B.C., around the time of Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean era, in that time when Antiochus Epiphanes, who we'll come to know through this book of Daniel, seized the city of Jerusalem and was making war against the Maccabees and in that area there. And they say that Daniel was perhaps not even written by anybody named Daniel, but that it is just a fictitious book written by a godly Jew living in that era to try to strengthen the children of Israel while they were going through this tremendous time of persecution and trouble and tribulation in that era and that struggle of the Maccabees. And I don't see how they could say that it could be a pious, godly Jew who wrote it when the man calls himself Daniel. And to do so would just mean that he had a forgery. To say that he was living in this time, he would have just been telling lies. If it had been written by a Jew at all, it certainly wasn't a godly Jew who would write a book, a forgery. But better than that, we look in Ezekiel, in the 14th chapter, and instead of taking all the critics' words and looking at it in that manner, we let the Word of God decide the issue for us. And in Ezekiel, in the 14th chapter, another person who was taken into captivity in a different part of Babylon and in a different captivity than Daniel was Ezekiel. Ezekiel, too, was taken captive. And in Ezekiel 14, at the 16th verse, or rather at the 14th verse, Ezekiel says, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, they should deliver only their souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." And then again in verse 16, "Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate." And then again in verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, "As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall deliver only their own souls by their righteousness." So we see here Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel, writing, and we see the witness of Scripture that speaks of Daniel. But if that's not enough, if we turn to Matthew in the 24th chapter, Matthew 24, beginning at the 15th verse, the Lord Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." And we see the Lord Jesus here speaking of Daniel the prophet and of the book of Daniel. And this, for me, settles the question. If the Lord Jesus said that there was a prophet named Daniel who prophesied of a future coming abomination of desolation, that he wasn't just writing in the time of the Maccabees, 160, 165 B.C., talking about the abomination that was reared up in the temple then, but that he was talking about a future event that would take place, and he calls him Daniel the prophet, that settles the question for me right there. The Lord Jesus himself speaks of Daniel the prophet. And again in Mark, basic quotation. So that settles the question. We don't have to go to man's wisdom and man's school to see that the book of Daniel was written by him. When it all boils down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak, when you get down to the basic issue of what's being attacked, it's an attack against the supernatural word of God. You see, it all boils down to either attack that God's word is true or that there is no such thing as predictive prophecy, but we know that we have an omnipotent, omniscient God, that he knows all things, and he has given us these prophecies in the word of God. And so, as we've already mentioned, we have Daniel. Daniel was raised as a young man during the reign of the godly king Josiah, when there was a time of revival in Jerusalem, and he was a young child when he was carried away into captivity, probably at least in his teens. And I'm sure that Daniel, living under the reign of the godly king Josiah and of the revival of that day in Israel, I'm sure that this had a great effect on the young man's life, because as we'll see, Daniel is a very godly man. Some of his contemporaries, or some of those that lived during the same time that Daniel did, were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zerubbabel, who was one of those who went to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah. And more than that, we see Daniel. Now, there's a study in itself, just to study the character of the man Daniel. There's much there that we could study just about the godly life of Daniel, and I feel like it'd be advantageous for us to look at a few of these things, because the man's witness is tremendous in a day that he's living in. But Daniel and Joseph. Now, some of the book of Daniel is taken up in the first portion, hopefully we'll get to tonight, with the interpretation of a dream. And this interpretation of the dream, God giving him the interpretation, allowed him and caused him to be exalted in the land. And remember Joseph. The same thing happened to Joseph. Joseph was in prison. Joseph interpreted a dream that God gave him the knowledge to interpret, revealed it to him, and then Joseph was eventually exalted in the land. And if you look at Daniel and Joseph's life, they're two of the most godly characters that we see in the entire Old Testament or in the entire Bible. I know that they were just sinners, just like everybody else was, but we don't see their names smeared as we do some of the other godly men of God, like David. And we don't discover some of the outward sins that some of these did. And we see a very godly person in Daniel and in Joseph, and there's a comparison there too. But Daniel's piety in the day of declension. If the man Daniel speaks to us of anything, not only dispensationally of that godly remnant of Israel that will stand in the coming day of tribulation, but also application for the Christian, that it's possible for a Christian to stand in a day of departure, in a day of apostasy, in a day of falling away. In a day like we're living in today, when there's immorality on every hand, when there's pressure from the world to compromise your faith, to compromise your testimony, to not stand for the Lord Jesus is so easy. The man Daniel, and looking at his life, shows us how one can stand under tremendous pressure, and the pressure that he was going through. And it shows us that it's possible for us to stand and to persevere and to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus. And so we've looked at verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 3, we read down to verse 3, the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to indoctrinate these young youth from Jerusalem, these young Jews. He wanted to indoctrinate them with the teaching and the knowledge of the Chaldeans. And so in verse 5, we read, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Judah being the princely tribe, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now I want you to notice that it's here, after they give these names unto the Hebrew children, trying to wipe out everything that had to do with the God of Jerusalem, and trying to tag them with names that had to do with their own pagan gods, it's then that Daniel says in verse 8, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces? Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children who are of your sort or of your age? Then shall you make me endanger my head with the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test or prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse or vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenances of thy children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and tested or proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children who did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse, or vegetable. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And you see how they stand in this day. Pressure to compromise, yet they decided that they were going to remain separate. They chose not to defile themselves with the king's food. And this is speaking to us of a coming day when the Israelites in the tribulation period, when there will be those who choose not to defile themselves, so to speak, when there will be those who choose not to take the mark of the beast, when there will be those who choose at the cost of their life to stand for the Lord God of Israel. And at the cost of their life, many in that day will be martyred. There will be fierce persecution and tribulation against the Jew in that day. As the Lord Jesus has said, as such as man has never seen, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen. And it'll be a fierce day, yet there will be a godly remnant in that day who will stand for the Lord God. And as a Christian in this day and age, we ought to do all, and having done all, stand. Stand in this day. The Lord Jesus will exalt you. God will exalt you. God will allow you to persevere. God will enable you to persevere in a time of trouble and in a time of declension as we're living in now. And so they persevered and they exalted. And I just think it's interesting to note in verse 20 that the king said that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And I was just thinking over there where Daniel had said in verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. You see, they were proved, tested for 10 days, and then in the end, when God gave them wisdom and understanding, interpretation of dreams, and this, the king said, they're 10 times better than all the other ones. And you see how God exalted these young men in this day. And so, we have a picture there of Daniel, and there's much that you can study for yourself just in the realm of his character and the type of man that he is. But now when we get to chapter 2, and I'm going to try to move along so we can get to some of this prophecy, we have what's called one of the ABCs of prophecy. Because the prophecy contained in Daniel chapter 2 is one of the most basic prophecies in all Scripture. It's one that is interpreted for us. And it's one that gives us a prophetic outlay of the entire working of God from the period that we have here in Daniel until the coming again of the Lord Jesus to establish His kingdom and the millennial kingdom. And it's so very clear, so we call it the ABC of prophecy, or one of the ABCs of prophecy. And in Daniel 2, we read in the first verse, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." I've had that happen before myself. You ever dream something, and then wake up and knew you had a dream, but you couldn't quite remember what it was? You sort of had it right on the tip of your tongue, so to speak, right at the point of your brain where you could just vaguely remember that you dreamed something, but you couldn't quite bring it back into focus, all the details and events of the dream. And that's the type of thing that the king is speaking of here. But I'm sure that it was God who allowed him not to remember this dream. "Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac," or in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we shall show thee the interpretation. Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation of it." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation of it." The king answered and said, "I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time." He said, "You're just buying time, you're just stalling, because you see the thing has gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time is changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is no other that can show it before the king except the God whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." The king says, and the Chaldeans answered, his magicians, his astrologers, they answered rightly. There was not a man upon the earth. But you see, it wasn't a man who would reveal the dream. It wasn't a man who would show the dream. It was God who would reveal the dream unto Daniel. And it wasn't a man on the earth who could know the dream except for the Lord revealing it. And so, this was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then in verse 14, "Now the decree had went forth that they should all be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Now that was quite a statement for Daniel to make. That was a statement of faith. Daniel told the king, before he even talked to his buddies, that they were going to be able to make the thing known. That he was going to be able to make the thing known. All he said was, "Give me a little time, and I'll tell you what your dream was all about." He said, give me a little time, and he'll show the king the interpretation. And then Daniel goes back and tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I want you to notice in verse 18, whenever you see God's name mentioned, especially, I think, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's a study in itself to notice the different names of God that are used in Scripture, why they are used, and where they are used, and in what order they are used. It's an interesting study in itself to notice whether in the New Testament you have Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. There's nothing in the Word of God that's there by mistake. It's all there for a purpose. And here, in verse 18, the God of heaven, that is a statement that is only used in a few of the books of the Old Testament, and I believe it speaks especially significantly in this time. He was no longer the God that was dwelling with the people Israel. Ezekiel had seen the vision of the glory departing, the Shekinah glory departing from off the temple, you see. God's presence had gone. Ichabod, the presence had departed, and the glory had departed. And he's now the God of heaven, withdrawn from his people. Still his people, but withdrawn from him, because now the time of the Gentiles is about to come in. You see, there had been the theocracy when God was ruling through Israel through the different kings. But now, with the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the period that the Lord Jesus spoke about as the time of the Gentiles is coming into being here. And it's no longer the God of Israel here in the book of Daniel. It's the God of heaven, you see. It's the God of heaven. And so that's there for a specific reason. And then in verse 19, we read, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to those who know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Now, Daniel and his friends have got together, Meshach and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they'd had them a prayer meeting. You see, they desired this thing of God. And God gave the interpretation of the dream to Daniel that night in a vision. And if you'll look at Daniel's life, if there ever was a man of prayer, Daniel was one. And in Daniel chapter 9, we have a perfect pattern for prayer. And some very pointed things that we could look at in prayer. But here, in verse 21, "And he changes the time and the season. He removes the king." One of the questions that could be raised, and is raised today, very often: could the United States ever be destroyed by Russia? Could or would God allow Russia to invade the United States? Now, it's easy to say we'd never be taken and just come right out and say it. God would never allow that. But if we stop and think for a minute, would or could God do it? That's a question in itself. I know many people who say that God would never allow an ungodly heathen nation, a communist nation, an atheistic nation to come in and destroy America, the pulpit of the world, the country that sends out more missionaries and does more of this type of work than any other country in the world. God would never do that. Well, here in the book of Daniel, we see in verse 21, he changes the time and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. You see, the Lord God will use, and it's very evident from the Old Testament that he did use ungodly heathens to chastise his people Israel. And who's to say that he might not do this again? The times and the seasons are in his hands. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Yes, God uses heathen nations to chastise his people. And that was one of the most things that just stupefied Israel, how God could allow a heathen nation to come in and chastise them, them who knew the one true and living God, you see. But yes, we see from the book of Daniel that God can allow this to happen. And America may be on the verge of that right now. And I believe it's time that we as individual Christians woke up to the realization of that fact and began, as Daniel, to thank God for what he has revealed unto us, to thank God for the Word of God. I thank God that I can go into my room at my house and look at that stack of Bibles that I've got sitting there. I thank God that we can come tonight and open the Word of God without worrying about stormtroopers storming in the door and taking us all off to prison somewhere for just testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be appreciative of the freedom and liberty that we have in America and not take it for granted. That's what the Israelites did too often. They took for granted the fact that they were God's people and that God would never let anything happen to them, you see, and never let the heathen nation do anything to them. And America has gotten to that point, I believe, today. When I say America, I mean the Christians that know the Lord in America, the majority of them and the majority of us take too many things for granted. But then in verse, we'll skip down because the next thing we have from verse 24 to 27 is just Daniel coming before the presence of the king and telling him that he wants to be allowed into the presence of the king to tell him the secret of the thing that all the wise men, astrologers, and magicians couldn't tell him. And in verse 28 he said, "But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And he begins to tell the king not only an interpretation, but the very dream that the king had had. The dream was revealed by the God of heaven. God is a revealing God and a God of revelation. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. God reveals these truths to us through the Holy Spirit that we have in the Scripture. God illuminates us to know them. They're spiritually taught, spiritually understood, and spiritually applied to our lives. And so, Daniel says in verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter?" And I can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the vastest kingdom in the age, and an ruler of an absolute monarchy where he was the absolute king, wondering what would come to pass in this day that he was living in. What was going to come to pass hereafter? "And he who revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sake that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Now he tells him the dream. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron, and a part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet, that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, not only do we have the dream, but here we have the interpretation. "This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And he goes on to speak again of the kingdom that is coming to be established. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw the image of a man. The man's head was of gold. The man's breast, the man's arms were of silver. His legs and, or his belly and his thighs were of brass. And the legs were of iron, and the feet were part iron and part clay, or iron and clay mingled together. And then the king saw a great stone, a stone that was cut out without hands, smote the image, strike the image upon its feet, the feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. And this gives us a picture of what we call the times of the Gentiles. It speaks of four consecutive world kingdoms that of some have already passed, or all have already passed except a portion of the fourth one. It speaks first, as we said, he said, thou art the head of gold. And as we look at this image, each kingdom depreciated in value. You start out with that which is most valuable, gold, then silver, then brass, and then finally iron and clay, which is practically, in comparison with the head of gold, practically worthless, as we would look. But it's very strong. Iron is probably more durable and probably stronger than gold. And the kingdom of the one of iron and clay was an extremely strong kingdom. As it said, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. But yet, that first head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as we said, was an absolute monarch. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity or of absolute rule, kingship. And Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. What he said went. He didn't ask questions from nobody and from no man. If he gave a decree and an order, that was it. And it was carried out and fulfilled. But the next kingdom, the kingdom that was to come, the dual kingdom of the Medes and of the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, that was the chest and the arms of silver, the rule there, if we were to examine that kingdom, their rule was not so absolute. And so on down, when we get to the belly and the thighs of brass, which was and is interpreted as the kingdom of Greece, its rule was a little bit more democratic and not as absolute. There were laws that the kings had to adhere to. And we finally get to the Roman government, the legs of iron and the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, and we see an even more democratic type of government. Much of our law is established upon Roman law today and based upon Roman law. And we see still another system of government that was not as an absolute monarchy as the head of gold was. First, legs of iron. But now, and in the coming day, when the stone will smite again the image, or will smite the image of iron and clay, we see the kingdom mixture. And most people believe that this speaks of the mixture that we have in the world right now, the mixture of total rule, of dictatorship, and of democracy, the two mixtures that we see in the world today, clay and iron, that are within the world today. But this was the dream that he saw. And this speaks to us of the kingdoms that were to come. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Second, the chest, the breast, and the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire that came after Nebuchadnezzar, after the kingdom of Babylon. And then we see the kingdom of Greece, as is interpreted for us here and in chapter 7, the kingdom of Greece that was the belly and the thighs of brass. And then finally, the same government that was ruling in the time of the Lord Jesus, which was the Roman government. But in between those two governments, there's a gap. In between the legs and the feet with the 10 toes made up of iron and brass, there's a gap. And that gap is where we're living at right now. You might say that we Christians and we in this day and age are living in the ankles. We're somewhere around in the ankles in the upper portion of the bottom of the leg right there, if we were looking at this image. because we're living in that great parenthesis that we'll come to see in between Daniel 69th and 70th week of another prophecy that we'll have. But we'll examine this a little bit more closely. But that's a very basic prophecy that is interpreted for us here in the scripture, in this and in chapter 7, of four kingdoms that are to come. The Roman rule will once again be established under a ten-bodied government, a ten-kingdom government that we find in the book of Revelation. And so there are many things here that are in the book of Revelation that we need to look in the book of Daniel to interpret. But the Roman rule will once again be established in the coming tribulation period. And we're going to look at this a little bit more clearly. But then we see that mountain, that great mountain, cut out without hands, that becomes a mountain, or that great stone that becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. This speaks of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back in power and in glory to establish the millennial reign. You know, there are some who tell us that we're living in the millennium right now, that the millennium is just spreading out, and finally that the church will permeate the whole earth, and that we'll finally, you know, the kingdom will just be there